Let's see what's going on. Okay. Thank you, God. Yeah, oh. Yes, sir. There we go.
Nope, it ain't on. I thought it was.
Yeah, it's on. Okay. Good evening. Numbers chapter 11. I'm going to start about verse 16. Pick up where we left off. I appreciate Brother Buck filling in for me while I was out of town. It seems to happen quite often here lately with me. But, okay, chapter 11. Where did we leave off? Okay. They have begun their journey. They are following the Lord. The people began to complain. You know, it's interesting. We had made reference to the fact that they were so faithful. They were so obedient until they moved. And it's like the wilderness does not suit them. It began in chapter 11, verse 1. The people complained. Notice it displeased the Lord. And their complaining had an effect on Moses. In verse 10, it begins that Moses heard the people weep throughout their families. Moses said unto the Lord, verse 11, wherefore hast thou afflicted thy servant? In verse 12, he says, have I conceived all this people? Have I begotten them that thou shouldest say unto me, carry them in thy bosom as a nursing father beareth the suckling child unto the land which thou swearest unto their fathers? That's imagery of constant care, constant nurturing, constant provision that he has to provide to these now grumbling, complaining individuals. And it gets to the point where in verse 15 it says, if thou wilt deal thus with me, kill me, I pray thee. This is the voice of a despondent, discouraged individual. As I said when we were together, I think it's Burton Kaufman, maybe in his commentary, talks about how Moses sinned, a great sin here. I don't know if I'm on board with that thought. I mean, we see discouragement. Even the most godly people will experience discouragement. Even in the Old Testament, we read of Job, how he was ready to die because he became discouraged. What about Jonah? Jonah 4, verse 3, how he was ready to die because of discouragement. Elijah and Jeremiah. And these individuals experienced great discouragement and despondency. You know how feeble and frail even the strongest of God's saints can become from time to time. So I think we see that with Moses here. So the people complained. Moses had made a response to their complaining, and now we notice where we left off last time, God's response in verse 16. The Lord said unto Moses, gather unto me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom thou knowest to be the elders of the people and officers over them, and bring them unto the tabernacle of the congregation, that they may stand there with thee. And I will talk with thee there, and I will take of the spirit which is upon thee and put it upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with thee, and thou bear it not thyself alone. The Lord hears his despondency, his discouragement. Notice the Lord doesn't rebuke him. The Lord is displeased with the complaining of the people, but the Lord does not show displeasure in Moses's in his attitude. Why? Well, because it's just human frailty that sometimes we can become despondent. So the Lord tells Moses, basically, I'm going to get you some help. Now, the interesting thing, I thought in this passage here in verse 17, it says, I will come down and talk with thee, and I will take, notice this, of the spirit which is upon thee. And he's going to give it to these 70 men. Is that miraculous or not? Is that a personal, non-miraculous indwelling of the Holy Spirit like we hear people talk about today? There are people that claim that. There are people that claim that the Holy Spirit will literally indwell an individual, non-miraculously, they will say, and they will claim that the Bible supports such a position. If you were in my class on the book of Acts, you probably know where I'm going with this, because I set forth the fact there that every time the Holy Spirit is made reference to there, and that person had the Spirit, was filled with the Spirit, and so forth, that's a miraculous reference, every one of them, through the whole entire book of Acts. And I made the point then that even in the Old Testament we see that. So let's see where we end up here. Is it miraculous or not? Hold your ground. Stay tuned. We're going to see that here in just a moment. So he's going to give him some help. 70 people, that he bear this burden, not thyself alone. Verse 18, And say thou unto the people, sanctify yourselves again tomorrow, and ye shall eat flesh, for ye have wept in the ears of the Lord, saying, who shall give us flesh to eat? For it was well with us in Egypt. Therefore the Lord will give you flesh, and ye shall eat. The Lord says, you've asked, who shall give us flesh? He says, the Lord will. He said, I will give you flesh. Ye shall not eat one day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, neither 10 days, nor 20 days. But even a whole month, until it come out your nostrils, and it be loathsome unto you, because that you have despised the Lord which is among you, have wept before him, saying, Why came we forth out of Egypt? I've said in sermons, I've said in Bible classes, that oftentimes, or at least on occasion, the Lord deals with mankind in the superlative. This is what you want, you're going to get it. And you're going to get it till it's coming out your ears, as it was. Idolatry is going to trouble this nation, right? They're going to go into idolatry, and the Lord will beg them to come back, that they're going into spiritual idolatry, and the spiritual adultery, I should say, because of their idolatry. And then the Lord says, enough, I'm done. You want idolatry? I'm going to put you in a land where that's all you're going to see and all you're going to experience. And then they go into Babylonian captivity and go into captivity in Assyria. You want idolatry? I'm going to give it to you. Now, the Lord, because of their displeasure and their grumbling and they're not trusting the Lord, that the Lord will provide for them, and the Lord is displeased with them, he says, all right, you want flesh? You're going to eat it, and you're going to have it to where... And it says in the King James, it's going to come out your nostrils. He's going to give them a superlative. See, he's dealing with them. All right, you want flesh? You're not happy with what I've given you? Fine. But I'm going to give it to you until it's coming out your ears, as we would say today. And it says, because, in verse 20, that ye have despised the Lord which is among you. Despise the Lord by their murmuring, by questioning his power to provide for him, not being thankful for what he had supplied them and had given them. We're going to talk about that in the lesson part here in a little bit. And they've said, why came we forth out of Egypt? Really? Really? Out of that bondage? Out of that terrible environment you were in, and you cried unto the Lord, and then the Lord delivers you out of that, and now you're saying, boy, I wish we was back there. Really? Is there any better example of ungrateful, unthankful individuals? Be hard-pressed to find it in Scripture than these individuals here. And it is no wonder that the Lord is displeased with them. Verse 21, Moses seems to have forgotten the God of the plagues. Verse 21, and I think this might be a consequence of his despondency, Moses said, the people among whom I am are 600,000 footmen, and thou hast said, I will give them flesh that they may eat a whole month. Shall the flocks and the herds be slain for them to suffice them? Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them to suffice them? Seems like Moses has forgotten the God of the plagues. He's forgotten the God that parted the Red Sea. He has forgotten the God at Mount Sinai, where there was fire and smoke upon the mountain and called him to come up. The people feared and quaked. He's forgotten the daily manna that they have received up to this point, that they have been given. What do they got to do to get it? Like in your devotional, right? Do we plant a garden? Do we not? Well, the Lord They didn't have to plant a garden. They had to go out and gather it. It was on the ground. That's what they had to do. That was the blessing, the grace and mercy of the Lord, how he provided for these people. And Moses seems to have forgotten that. Well, we're going to kill all of our flocks and all of the fish in the sea. Verse 23, the Lord says, wait and see. He says in verse 23, and the Lord said unto Moses, is the Lord's hand waxed short? Is the Lord lacking in power? Is what it's talking about there. Thou shalt see now whether my word shall come to pass unto thee or not. By this means, what's back getting ready to happen, what the Lord is going to do, both in the 70 men, the case of them, and the giving flesh to the Israelites, is going to be a guarantee that his promises would come to pass. It would confirm his word. What do we learn in Scripture was the means by which God's word was confirmed. Miraculous, okay? It's giving, going back to the Spirit and the giving of the quail here in just a moment. So in verse 24, God's promise fulfilled from verse 24 through verse 32. And Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord and gathered 70 men of the elders of the people and set them round about the tabernacle. The Lord came down in a cloud, spake unto him. Here was his first promise. And took of the Spirit that was upon him. Now we stop right there for a moment. Took of the Spirit that was upon Moses. What does that imply? That at some point Moses was given the Spirit. And from what I can, maybe somebody has seen this, I've not seen anywhere where there's an explicit statement that the Holy Spirit had come upon Moses. But now, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Who wrote these words? Who wrote the Pentateuch? Moses, right? He penned it. It was through the Holy Spirit, a revelation from God, just like in the New Testament. He was an inspired man. He was an inspired individual. So at some point, the Holy Spirit came upon him. You know, the sweet psalmist of Israel, David, says that the word of the Lord was on his tongue. What's that a claim of inspiration? Here, over and over and over, and the Lord said unto Moses, the Lord said unto Moses, the Lord said unto Moses, saying, one, the Lord had give Moses a revelation. Number two, it was a revelation in words. Not by feelings, not by subjective things. It was by words. He said these things to Moses. So he took of the Spirit that was upon Moses, gave it unto the 70 elders, and it came to pass when the Spirit rested upon them. What'd they do? Well, they knew that they had the personal, non-miraculous indwelling of the Holy Spirit. No, that's not what it is. They prophesied. Question is, prophecy, the gift of prophecy, a miraculous gift? Yes. They spoke in tongues and prophesied. We see that all throughout the New Testament even, showing that the receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit, when one received the Spirit, that it was a miraculous reference because they spoke in tongues and prophesied, or they spoke in tongues. Here, they prophesied to speak forth the words of another. In context, to speak forth the words of the Lord. Yeah, it is a forthtelling. To prophesy not only involves foretelling future events, it does include that, yeah. But more to the point, it is a forthtelling. It is proclaiming the revelation that one has received from the Lord and can verbally, or in the case of Moses here, write it without error. And know things that he wouldn't know otherwise. How would Moses know that the Lord created the universe and everything in it in 6 days, rested on the seventh? You know why he couldn't have known it? He wasn't there. So it took a revelation from God for him to know that. So these individuals, how do we know they had the Spirit? They prophesied. It's a miraculous gift. And did not cease, the King James says. Now, some of the versions say something different, and something like they did it once and didn't do it again or something to that effect. Doing a word study on this, I don't believe that's an accurate translation. That they did not cease. They continued to prophesy. Verse 26, but there remained two of the men in the camp, and the name of the one was Eldad, and the name of the other was Medad, and the Spirit rested upon them, and they were of them that were written, that is, they were part of the 70, but went not out unto the tabernacle, and they prophesied in the camp. What happened when the Spirit came upon them? They prophesied in the camp. So, the Lord took of the Spirit, gave to the 70 elders, and they, well, it should be 68 in my PowerPoint here, because it was two missing, to the 68 elders, and they prophesied. Two of the men missed the assembly. I've read some commentators say, well, these two evidently didn't support Moses and was therefore, you know, sort of a little rebellious, and, oh, wait a minute, there's no indication here. It seems more to the point that there was justification for them not assembling. It doesn't say why they didn't, but we see no rebuke from the Lord or anything that would indicate the Lord was displeased that they weren't there. So God, whatever the reason was, God recognized and approved of their absence, and they were given the Spirit as well. And we know that they received the Spirit. There was evidence. See, there was evidence. That's the seal of the Spirit. A seal was a visible manifestation, if you will. When they sealed the tomb of Jesus, said, make it as sure as you can. Well, how would they know it was sealed? Well, they told me it was sealed, and there was no proof. They had proof that it was sealed. It was something they could see. When one is sealed with the Spirit, New Testament, one was sealed with the Spirit in the first century. There was a visible manifestation that they were sealed with the Spirit. What was that? That was the miracles they performed. Don't want to get off on that. That's a whole study in itself that I'd love to get into one of these days. But that being said, how did they, those people round about, know they had the Spirit? They prophesied. And there ran a young man, most likely Joshua from the next verse, and told Moses and said, Eldad and Medad do prophesy in the camp. And Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of Moses, one of his young men, answered and said, my lord Moses, forbid them. Moses said unto him, enviest thou for my sake? Would God that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them. What would be required for God's people to be prophets? The Spirit would have to come upon them. The power of the Holy Spirit. I'm even doubtful that it was actually the Spirit himself. It was the power of the Holy Spirit. In Acts 2, it says that what came upon the 12 apostles, that when they quoted Joel, it says, I will pour out of my Spirit. It was something that came forth from the Spirit. I will pour out of my Spirit. What is that? That's miraculous power. So here, for people to be prophets, they had to have the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, upon them. So, Joshua, probably thinking that this is somehow taking something away from Moses, is saying, you know, stop them from doing it. Didn't that happen to the Lord, as I recall, right? Didn't they come to Jesus and say, Lord, we saw someone that was preaching, and to paraphrase, they wasn't part of our group. Wasn't he performing miracles, I think. And the Lord said, leave him be. Well, if he's performing miracles, it was by the power of whom? The Spirit, from God, right? It was God approving these individuals. The disciples didn't know if maybe the Lord had commissioned these, you know, that somehow the Lord had connection with these individuals. And the Lord said, let them be. Here, Moses said, wish all that the people were prophets. So, and Moses got him up into the camp, he and the elders of Israel. And in verse 31, we see that was the first promise, the giving of the Spirit to these 70 men. All right, number two, we're going to see the giving of the flesh that the Lord says it's going to be coming out your nostrils, and they still don't handle it right. They're covetous, they're lustful. In verse 31, it says, "And there went forth a wind from the Lord and brought quail from the sea and let them fall by the camp, as it were a day's journey on this side and as it were a day's journey on the other side round about the camp, and as it were 2 cubits high upon the face of the earth." I don't believe that's describing that was 2 cubits high, which would be about 3 feet deep of quail. I don't think that's what it's talking about here. If you notice, "And as it were 2 cubits upon the face of the earth." High is added by the translators, and I don't know if that's the best edition ever was. The idea for many scholars is that that's about how high they were flying. Made them easy to catch. They were scads of them, don't get me wrong. As they say down in Eastern Kentucky, they was a pile of them. They was in bunches, but they seemed like they were like 3 foot or so off the ground, where they would be easy to snag, easy to catch. Verse 32, "And the people stood up all the day and all that night and all the next day, and they gathered the quails." Really? You need that many quails? "And they gathered the quails, and he that gathered least gathered 10 homers. And they spread them all about for themselves round about the camp. While the flesh was yet between their teeth, ere it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord smote the people with a very great plague." Why was the wrath of the Lord kindled? They stayed up for a day, a night, and an entire another day gathering this stuff up. What in the world did they need with that much quail? Do they not trust the Lord that God would supply them quail again? Did they think the manna would somehow disappear, that the Lord would break His promise in regard to that? Did they not trust the Lord who had brought them out of Egypt a year previously or thereabout and had supplied for their needs, that God would somehow just say, "Well, that's enough of that. I'm going to leave you to your own device"? Did they not trust in the Lord? Did they not have faith in the Lord? And they were lustful because, verse 34, it says, "And while the flesh was yet between their teeth, ere it was chewed," verse 33, "the wrath of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord smote the people with a very great plague. And he called the name of that place Kibroth Hattaavah." Kibroth Hattaavah. That means the place where lusters are buried. Their lust overcame their good sense. Because there they buried the people that lusted, verse 34 said. "And the people journeyed from Kibroth Hattaavah to Hazeroth and abode in Hazeroth." So here we see the people. They're not trusting the Lord. They're complaining. And we're going to see that several times. And in the next chapter, does anybody have any thoughts, questions on this chapter before I move on? In the next chapter, what we're going to see is even his own kinfolk, Aaron and Miriam, have a pride and jealousy problem. In chapter 12, I put this up here. 2 cubits high possibly refers to their low flight and how close they were to the ground. Oh, the lessons. Yes. Think with me about the lessons. And if you had some to add to this, let me know after class. What about where we started? What about the sin of complaining? You know, people have a tendency to want to complain, do they not? And that's the way it's been for generations. You know, God had been controlling the outside factors in regard to the people. He still was. He had placed them in the wilderness, and some believe that they were in the wilderness to protect them from the Canaanite armies at the borders of their land. They're going to go toward that land here in a moment. God had organized them into an orderly camp, an orderly army. He had provided them with His laws, which would be for their ultimate good. He'd given them food to eat with little work on their part to obtain it. Their clothes and their shoes are not going to wear out. That point's going to be made later on. that their clothes and their shoes don't wear out. He provided direction for the Israelites. How's he guiding them? A pillar of a cloud by day, and fire by night. So he hasn't left them to their own devices for guidance so that they wouldn't just wander aimlessly through the wilderness. And he was taking them toward the promised land that he was going to give them, you know, within short order upon their arrival, once they got there. So it wasn't going to be a long time before God fulfilled this promise. Actually, they're just a few weeks from the fulfillment of that promise, if chapter 13 and 14 didn't happen. We'll get there here in a little bit. So what did they have ultimately to complain about? Was it justified? No. No, it wasn't justified. God had taken wonderful care of them. And sometimes I'm fearful I'm guilty of this myself. Let me just pick on myself. Look for things to complain about sometimes. Everything may be going good, everything may be going great, but I just feel like I need to complain about something. So I'm going to find something to complain about. The Lord has blessed me with salvation. Through His providence, He has blessed me in many, many ways. Do you think the Lord is displeased when I grumble, when I complain, when I murmur? And Him, through His great providence, has given me such wonderful blessings. And we sing that song, "Count Your Many Blessings, Name Them One by One." Is that implying we have many more blessings than we do complaints? I believe it is. So let's beware of the sin of complaining. Learn from what they weren't doing. And then verse 23, what about this lesson? Is the Lord's hand waxed short? God and His power is not limited. Though the task seem impossible, He will see that it is done. And God has the power to fulfill His promises. When He makes a promise, He will see that it comes to pass. He had promised Israel that, well, I'm going to give a portion of the spirit of Moses that is upon him on these 70 individuals. That came to pass. I'm going to give you quail, and I'm going to give you so many quail, it's going to run out your nostrils. That came to pass. Is God able to fulfill His promises? Is His power limited in any way whatsoever? No. And we've seen God's great unlimited power all through time. He created the material universe and all this. Everything you see, you look up into the starry heavens at night on a clear night, and that's the hand of the Lord you see. The Lord created all that. It's not a matter of evolution. God, in regard to Israel, had rescued them from slavery from Egypt. He showed His mighty power in the life and work of Jesus Christ, who was the Word that was made flesh. God's power was seen in the early church, even though it experienced persecution. The Lord will even destroy the world one of these days. He made all this by His great, limitless power. And He will destroy it at the end of time with a great noise, and all the elements will melt with fervent heat. The same limitless power of the God of heaven that created it is going to bring it to an end. So whenever we read of God's promises in Scripture, whenever we think about our lives, whenever we think about heaven, whenever we think about the One that gave us these promises, God can perform what He has promised. And that is another lesson that we see all throughout the Old Testament. Did you have your hand up? Oh, okay. All right, chapter 12. Miriam, I've set this up somewhat already. Miriam and Aaron. In chapter 12, verse 1, "And Miriam and Aaron spake against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman who he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman." So The question is, who was this Ethiopian woman? Well, many of the translations will say Cushite, which is that area of Ethiopia as we know today. The American Standard Version translates it as that she was a Cushite woman. So who was this? Well, it's possibly was Zipporah, the woman that he'd married previously when he left Egypt and went into Midian. If you look at, I don't think I put it on there. Okay. Let me find it here. If you look at Habakkuk 3 and verse 7, I believe it is, in the American Standard especially, Midian and Cush seem to be used as synonyms. She was from Midian, but there, the inspired writer is using them as synonyms, okay? Well, what if it was a different woman? Well, was it because she was an Ethiopian? Was it because she was a non-Israelite? Well, why wouldn't they gripe about Zipporah? Because she wasn't an Israelite either. I think what we see here is this is only an excuse, because they're going to challenge Moses' authority. They're going to challenge his leadership, as we see, because it's a very short charge or short complaint in verse 1. In verse 2, it says, "And they said, Hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Has he not spoken also by us?" And the Lord heard it. Did the Lord speak by them? Yes, he did. Remember that Aaron is high priest, and he has the Urim and the Thummim. And it is through those two stones and what they are, we don't really have much information on them. They were in the breastplate of the high priest's wardrobe, if you will, his breastplate. And it was through them that God would make his will known. Exactly how and what that entailed, really don't know, but that was through the high priest. So Aaron was the high priest. Well, back in Exodus, I think it was, let me see here. In Exodus 15, verse 20, Miriam is called a prophetess. She had the gift of the Holy Spirit. No indication that she taught men, but when she was with the women and so forth. And in Micah 6, verse 4, Moses, Aaron, and Miriam are all described as leaders in Israel. So, was it true? Yeah. But did God have a special relationship with Moses? Notice this. Well, let's get this. Verse 3. Now, the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. Many of your translations may say humble, indicating humility. Question, does an individual that is humble, that is a person that is meek or that exhibits humility, does that mean that he is a weak individual? Does that mean that he is a person that won't stand up? Is that a person that can be pushed around? Is that a person that wouldn't Jesus describe as meek? Moses described as meek. One of the best definitions of meek I've ever heard is strength under control. Look at the times it's used. That's exactly what it's describing, strength under control. Could Moses have stood up and said, "The Lord and me, okay, we have a special relationship, a close relationship"? We're going to see that. The Lord even claims that in verse 8 when he says, talks about him talking to Moses mouth to mouth or face to face. But he didn't. Because why? The Lord heard it. In verse 4 it says, "And the Lord spake suddenly unto Moses, and unto Aaron, and unto Miriam." See, the Lord intervenes on this. Moses don't have to defend himself. The Lord's going to step in. And he says, Come out ye three into the tabernacle of the congregation. And they came out. And the Lord came down in the pillar of the cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forth. And he said, "Hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision. I will speak unto him in a dream. My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all my house. With him I will speak mouth to mouth." That's an idiom describing a close relationship. I've got to get my PowerPoint caught up here. I think what we see with Miriam And with Aaron, we see jealousy and we see pride, like I talked about. Meek, strength, under control. When he said, I will speak to Moses mouth to mouth, that's a figure of speech suggesting a close relationship, like communication between friends. And it isn't going to be in dark speeches like he described as a vision or in a dream, but apparently, plainly, it says, even plainly, not in dark speeches, in the similitude of the Lord shall he behold. Wherefore, when you were not afraid to speak against my servant Moses, should have been afraid to speak against Moses. Why? Because Moses is my servant. We speak mouth to mouth. We have this close relationship. And when you are against him, the Lord's saying, you're against me. To speak against Moses is to speak against God. Verse 9 says, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. And the cloud, remember, which represents deity, the cloud departed from off the tabernacle, and behold, Miriam became leprous, white as snow. And Aaron looked upon Miriam, and behold, she was leprous. And Aaron said unto Moses, alas, my Lord, wait a minute. A few moments ago, he's saying, Miriam and I, they're both saying, Miriam and I, we're same as you, we're equal. Why does the Lord speak? Hasn't he also speak through us? What makes you so special? And now what do we see? Then we see Aaron now afraid that he's going to get the whooping that Miriam just got, that it's coming on him next. He says, alas, my Lord, Adonai, I beseech thee, lay not the sin upon us wherein we have done foolishly and wherein we have sinned. Here we see repentance, I do believe, on Aaron's part. Twice he said they've sinned. Once he says they've done foolishly. He addresses now Moses in a different way. Before he was saying, we're all equals, and what makes you so special? Now he's saying, my Lord. Because he knows he don't have the same relationship with Jehovah that Moses has. The Lord is proving it by the punishment of Miriam. Let her not be as one dead, of whom the flesh is half consumed when he cometh out of his mother's womb. And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, heal her now, O God, I beseech thee. And the Lord said unto Moses, if her father had but spit in her face, should she not be ashamed 7 days? Some believe said this was a death curse almost, because that's what had happened, that her skin was half consumed and that it was sort of falling off her bones even that quick. And the Lord healed her, at least to a certain degree, many scholars think, at Moses' cry. But she's still going to be punished. She's still going to have to stay without the camp for 7 days. And the Lord says if her father had spit in her face, that was to indicate shame. The wife of an Israelite, if her husband died and her husband did not fulfill his Levirate requirements, he was supposed to take her as his wife if they didn't have children. He was supposed to take care of her and so forth. If he did not fulfill his role as the Goel, the kinsman redeemer, she was to take off her shoe and to spit in his face. That was showing the shame that he was to be exhibiting. And it was also to mock. Job talks about how people would spit on him. And it was mocking him. Did someone else experience that went to a cross for you and me? That they spit on him, they slapped him. That was Jesus. And that was prophesied in Isaiah 50, verse 6, and then fulfilled in these verses, if you care to look them up. So, spit in her face. If her father had but spit in her face, the Lord says, should she not be ashamed 7 days? Let her be shut out of the camp 7 days. After that, let her be received in again. And Miriam was shut out of the camp 7 days, and the people journeyed not until Miriam was brought in again. And afterward, the people removed from Hazeroth and pitched in the wilderness of Paran. And that's a preview. We'll touch on this a little more. This is the wilderness of Paran. Ooh, that's black. I didn't mean that. I'll fix that. So we'll talk a little more about that because I am out of time. So And we'll touch on the lesson from this chapter next week when we're together. Let's pray together. Holy and righteous Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for this time of study that we've had. And Heavenly Father, may we ever be thankful for your great and unlimited power that you show us through your creation, that we know that you can fulfill those things you have promised to your children. And may we also be warned that those same warnings of your wrath will also be fulfilled by that same great unlimited power. And we're thankful for your nature, that you show us your love and have shown us your love, Lord, in giving your Son on that old rugged cross. May we ever be diligent students of your word, and may we grow in the knowledge of it day by day. Thank you for the hope of heaven we have through your Son, Christ Jesus, and thank you for his great sacrifice on that old rugged cross. And through his name we pray. Amen.